Now, we all have a problem. It's called sin. And over the past couple of weeks, that problem has launched us into a study that examines a strategy for conquering sin. We need a strategy because conquering is a military term. You don't conquer something by mistake. You don't win on accident. It takes planning. It takes dedication. It takes training. Primarily, we will be looking at the text of 1 John 1:5 through 2:11. Because of what John says in 1 John 2:1, he says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." That means everything preceding that sentence is to give us a strategy so that we can conquer sin. And we looked at the first week how we must see it as God does. We must see sin the same way that God does in light of who God is. We looked at the text of 1 John 1, 5 through 7. The second week we looked at, and last week we looked at the second step in this strategy. We must confess it. We must agree with God about the sin in our lives and call it what it is. That includes declaring it to Him as well as declaring it to one another, to sharing it with one another. Today we're going to look at the third step in this strategy. Quit it. Every New Year's, a friend of mine made a resolution to quit his bad habit. He made that resolution January 1st, and like clockwork, by Valentine's Day, he had broken it. Every year. I once asked him what the major issue was. "Quitting's easy," he replied. "I've done it thousands of times. I probably quit 100 times today. Quitting's not the problem. It's staying quit that's the hard part. It's not picking it back up." If you're like me, his words resonate with your experience. It's hard to quit things. It resonates with your attempts at this step. It's so easy to quit sin. It really is. Staying quit, not so much. Let's go to the text we're examining today. 1 John 2, chapter 1. If you have your copy of the scriptures, feel free to open up and read along. If you don't have one with you, the text is going to be up on the screen. It says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, 'I know Him,' but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." Let's pray. God, you are our ultimate goal this morning. Lift our eyes off of ourselves and whatever burdens or distractions we have brought with us this morning, and bring our focus where it truly belongs, on you. Grow us in our faith in you. Amen. Quitting's easy. Once we have seen sin for what it is, and we've agreed with God about what it is, quitting is the next natural step, but staying quit, that's a different story. John talks about this in chapter 2, verse 1, where he says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Notice the ultimate goal of this strategy, the objective that John is driving towards, that we might not sin, not sinning, to quit it. That is the ideal. But John jumps right back from that ideal into reality. And he says, if anyone does sin, and by the way, we all know that we will, that's the reality of it, there is still hope. So here's the scene. We're the defendant in the universal courtroom of God's justice. God's presence. We stand accused by God's justice of failing to meet God's standards. We have seen that the evidence is all against us. We have already confessed to the act. And we have agreed with the judge, God. We have agreed with the judge about our actions and what we deserve in return. That's the scene in which we find ourselves when we sin. But we have an advocate, someone who speaks on our behalf. Essentially, we have a defense lawyer, Christ, who is himself the propitiation for our sins. Now, that's a million-dollar word for today, okay? Propitiation simply means a satisfaction of justice. Justice makes demands. Jesus satisfies justice's demands for us, for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Jesus, our advocate, has already paid off every penalty the judge could ever lay on our account for those that know him. Jesus, by dying in our place, has satisfied justice. This no isn't just a distant awareness, an acquaintance with someone. Like, I know Tyrone. I met him this morning. What's my son's name? He doesn't know. We don't know each other, okay? We are acquainted with one another. Now, if I ask my wife my son's name and she gives me the same answer as Tyrone, I've got a problem. See, this knowing is an intimate, growing, deepening relationship that comes from living with someone day in and day out. That's the type of knowing he's talking about, that we know God in that way. John has already told his readers in chapter 1, verse 7 that we looked at a couple weeks ago, that we can only live with God in this way by living like God. This relationship, this intimacy that we're talking about doesn't happen unless we approach him in the sphere of light, righteousness, holiness, purity. We tend to act like those people we surround ourselves with. Isn't that right? So what happens when you surround yourself with God? By nature, we should start acting like him. When we keep in God's company, it impacts our behavior. However, we can still choose to live our own sinful understanding. We live in our own sinful morals or passions. Sure, we've got morals. Are they God's morals? We've got passion. Oh, God just cares if you're sincere. Hitler was sincere. You can choose Christ's. You can either choose to live in your own understanding and logic, with your own set of morals, or in Christ's. But you cannot have both. You must quit one or the other. It's all or nothing. It's the way John puts it. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. If you say, oh, I have faith, I know Jesus, my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, God loves me, and I love him, but your actions are telling me something completely different, if your actions are telling me that you are full of disobedience to God, that your thinking is so far from God's heart, or your words are full of self and the things that this world is after, guess which evidence God puts more priority on. Sure, you can talk the talk, but you're not walking the walk. You're not living the life that naturally comes from being in the presence of God daily, having that close, intimate relationship with him. You either become like him, or you do not know him. Those are your options, and you cannot have both. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. See, the clearest evidence of our relationship with God is how we love. If we follow Christ, our actions are based on two primary commands. Love God, love your neighbor. On this, everything else hangs. It is the kingpin for the Christian life. So if you are showing that you don't love others, guess what? You're missing one of the major pins. When you hang up pictures, you actually put up two nails, right? If you're going to do it well. And if you're missing one, it's going to hang by the corner. It's not straight. Something's not hanging right in your life. And eventually, the picture will fall. You love God and you love your neighbor. They are both essential. And when we sin, we either act out of love for self or a perverted and tainted view of what it means to love someone else. Who invented love? God. Who gets to define love? God. I know, it sounds like we're in Sunday school. When we quit sin, we act solely out of love for God. That means we understand what he means about love. If you need a little help with this, 1 Corinthians 13 should really help you out. It's the love chapter. I know, we are not in February. This is not Valentine's Day. But love is not something that we as Christians celebrate once a year. We celebrate it every day. The love of God in our lives. It has to be our fingerprint. In every footprint that we leave, there needs to be that drop of love that people find. We either quit sin or we quit loving God. You can't have both. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Your life, if you know Christ, is supposed to reflect his life so clearly that you can say with Paul, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That is a life to which we have been called. We are called to represent him. People should see his heart in our actions, hear his thoughts in our words, and feel his love in our presence. We are to live in such a way that each action represents Christ to the world that he died for. So our first step is to die. Look at the way Paul puts it in Romans 6. How can we who died to sin still live in it? In other words, he's saying, we're dead to sin. We can't. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Baptism is that symbol of that relationship. We identify with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. And we died to sin. Our lives are no longer property of sin. It's not even a viable option. A servant or a slave that's dead serves no one. We have died to sin and we have been born again to new life in Christ. As Paul puts it in later on, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Because of our identification with Christ, we who know him have new life. We are dead to sin. That has no place in our new life. If you are here today and you do not have a deep and growing relationship with Christ, there is no newness of life for you. You're going to be stuck with the same old you always have been. Paul says it like this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. When we are in Christ, we are completely new. Guess what that means? If you don't have a relationship with Christ yet, you are in an awesome place. Because right here, this morning, you have an opportunity, a complete do-over, a new life. If you're a Christian, here's your challenge. How is your life showing that anything is new? If I bought a brand new car, and I mean like right off the lot, and I get in and it smells like cigarette smoke, and all the seats are worn out, and the odometer is reading 180,000 miles, I'm going to want my money back, right? There's nothing new about this. I got swindled. I'm calling a lawyer. So what is there in your life that's new? Are you showing evidence of this new life? one of the major things. We already talked about love, but quitting sin. And we need to understand properly what it means when we quit it. But to keep this transformation, this new life from happening, because it's going to be from darkness into light. It's going to be the difference between day and night. So to keep this from happening, the enemy will tell you one of these lies. He'll say, oh, God has to forgive me. He must. He has to do it. Paul says in Romans 2:4, in response to this kind of mentality, he says, do you presume on the riches of his, that is God's, kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Let me read that last part for you again. Not knowing that God's kindness or forgiveness is meant to lead you to repentance. God doesn't have to forgive you. God chooses to forgive you every time. God's forgiveness is not without motive. It is designed to bring you to repentance. He forgives so that you have an opportunity to change. He forgives so that that old way of life can get out. He cancels that debt so that you no longer are living like a poor person. You now have the riches of his blessings, of a walk with our Creator, of life as he designed it. So are you going to go back to slavery? Are you going to go back to the poverty of what sin left you in? He calls us to repent. Remember that word. It's key. We're going to see it again later. And we might not be so bold as God has to forgive me. We might just buy the lie that I can just confess it. You know, it doesn't really matter if I sin as long as I cover it up with confession. That's what's important. Many have made the mistake of thinking that confession that we talked about last week is a magic eraser, this get out of hell free card. We commit the same sin over and over, but as long as we confess it, we think we're okay. I'm not exaggerating. I know people that think like this. Sometimes I think like this. If you know you need to confess the sin, you also know that God didn't want that sin in your life to begin with. So which is better, trying to erase a stain or not letting the stain get there to begin with? Which would be better, to confess the sin or to avoid the sin altogether? God has called you to more. God has called you to a life that reflects him. When we know this, the enemy might try to convince us that, oh, it's just this once. Until it's not. Quite often, it's not. Paul warns against making any provision for our flesh in Romans 13:14. He said, make no provision at all. See, all it takes is one small opening in your spiritual armor for the enemy to exploit and take advantage of, for the enemy to have victory. One little area that he can claim in your life that he will keep you a slave. Offering the enemy an inch of indulgence will bring you a mile of regret. Even if we see the cost of sin, the enemy might still bring out the one lie that he will take us, or he will bring to us to get us to try to take his side. It's not worth it. This is the lie he sold to Adam and Eve and got them to eat the forbidden fruit, which is why we're struggling with sin to begin with. He's saying, oh, imagine what you're missing out on. The pleasure is more valuable. The cost of obedience is even higher than the cost of disobedience and sin. God clearly doesn't have your best interest in mind. It's just not worth it. Many things are done with the concept in mind that, oh, this is a good thing because of what it gives me. If it takes away God, whatever it's given to you, ain't worth it. And that's a technical theological term. Ain't worth it. In fact, if you want the really technical term, this lie is baloney. Right off the bat. This shows that you haven't seen sin for the temporary pleasure and eternal torment that it truly is. You haven't seen it the way God does. Go back to step one, try again. You have to see it the way God does first. Because if you think sin, any sin, I don't care if you are wealthier than Donald Trump, more handsome than Fabio, more muscular than Arnold Schwarzenegger, or if you are happier than a Buddhist monk, if you don't have God, none of those things matter. Because as soon as you die, guess what? It's all over. You have paid an eternal price for a temporary pleasure if you have sacrificed and quit God rather than sin. You've got to quit sin here. Look at what Jesus says about this in Matthew 18:8. He says, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire, which is burning in my throat right now. My goodness. He is essentially saying it is better to suffer the loss of being maimed and remove sin in your life than to allow sin in your life and go relatively unharmed, to have apparently nothing wrong. He's saying it's better for you to be a quadruple amputee stuck in a wheelchair but right with God than to have everything this world's got and not have him. Think about who is saying this, by the way. He knew suffering. His entire life, he didn't have a place to lay his head. Think about the way he suffered. He suffered death. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that is the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. He thought our freedom was worth the ultimate sacrifice. Suffering to death through the worst method of execution to liberate you from slavery to sin. He thought it was worth it. He thought it was worth dying for. So let me ask you, why don't you in that moment? Because you're not seeing the truth. You are buying this lie that it's not worth it. And now that you know the truth, you are without excuse because the times of ignorance got overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. There's that word again. He calls you to quit sin. He's saying you're not ignorant of this anymore. I want sin out of your life because repent means to turn from sin to God. And repent isn't just a theological term, by the way. This is a term that is used commonly in the day where you go, stop, turn around, and come back. I did a lot of repenting when I was in basketball. It's called suicides. Coach would make us run to one end and back, one end and back. And trust me, if I didn't stop, I was going to hit the wall. He wants you to stop, turn around, come back. Turn back to him. See, whenever you see sin for what it is in your life, get it out of your life. Hunt it down. Execute it. Exterminate it. God or sin. You cannot have both. So to conquer sin, we must first see it the same way that God does. As a result of what we have seen, the next step, if we are going to conquer sin, must be to declare agreement with God about sin. We must agree with him about what sin is, but we must also agree with him about what it is not. Thirdly, to conquer sin, we must turn away from sin and turn to God. It's not just enough to see it for what it is. It's not just enough to say, yep, this is bad and I deserve punishment for it. And by the way, I'm putting this on the cross. He's saying, I've called you more as a Christian. I want you to quit it. I want you to turn to me, to live a life that reflects me. But how? Because quitting's the easy part, right? Maybe not. Quitting sin is difficult, but it is the easier part than staying quit. First, we have to take action. What would your response be if you went to a doctor and he found a tumor deep within your body and he said, take 2 aspirin, you'll be fine? I would like a second opinion, please. Or a police officer that shows up to the scene of a robbery and he just goes, boys will be boys. Or a fireman that shows up to a 3-alarm fire at your house and he says, it'll probably burn itself out by morning. Go back to bed. In each case, the response was drastically inappropriate. Let me ask you, is your response to sin inappropriate? Have you seen it for the threat that it truly is? Because death ultimately, or sin ultimately results in death. Separation from God, from your Creator and your Savior. Treat sin as the threat that it is. Get it out of your life. See, once we have seen sin for what it is and agree with God about it, no cost will seem too high. Because we recognize what sin is truly costing us. One of the first steps to taking action is to make a most wanted list. America always has a top most wanted criminals. Do this for sin in your life. Focus on specific sins. The enemy knows your weak places. He knows where the chinks are in your armor. He's had thousands of years of experience. You've had a couple decades. Do you know yourself as well as he does? Do you know your weak places? And if so, what are you doing about it? Or are you just saying, yep, here it is. Here's my problem. Live with it. Yeah, I got a big hole in my armor. But you know what? I was born with it there, so I'm just going to leave it alone. Where's the newness of life, friends? Examine yourself for the areas that you find yourself consistently falling prey to temptation. Take an honest look at your life. Where do you see sin most easily stepping into your life? Take note. And if it's not that clear, take a week. Bring a notepad with you. And wherever you sense yourself being tempted, mark it down. Do it in code if you're afraid of someone finding it. Even if you don't give in to the temptation, mark it. Because the enemy is using that because he knows it works with you. He knows that's where your weak spot is. He's testing it. Okay, can I get in this week? Okay, nope. Can I get in today? Nope. Okay, can I get in this afternoon? Yeah, there it is, right there. Take note of the temptation. That's your weak area. The temptation lets you know where you are weakest. Then once you have your most wanted list, make yourself accountable. I've been talking about high accountability throughout this strategy. Part of this is not going into the fight alone. You are surrounded with people that have problems too. Myself included. Pastor Roy included. We are surrounded by people that are in the same fight, same struggle. And by the way, if we're doing it together, oh goodness, we can do so much better. See, even if it's a friend, a spouse, or someone in your small group or Sunday school class, when you have someone that you are that can step in your life, call you up in a moment's notice and say, hey, how you doing? I have men in my life that still do that. Men that I have known for 9, 10 years that on a monthly or weekly basis, I'll get a call from, hey, how you doing with that struggle? And I give him 100% honest answer. I failed this week. I'm not doing so hot. I did all right. I'm doing great by the power of God. You got to be honest with these people. You're much likely to follow through if you have someone doing this. It's actually a help for New Year's resolutions, by the way. Tell someone you made the resolution. You're more likely to keep it. Tell someone you're going to be working on this sin. As we talked about last week, someone who will not excuse the sin, but who will not crush you when you confess it. But tell someone, here are my 10 most wanted. If you don't have 10 sins in your life, wow, I need the secret. But at least give yourself a 10 most wanted. And then finally, memorize specific passages. When the enemy brings lies to attack your faith, have specific truths prepared to counter them. God's truth given to us in the Bible is extremely effective against the lies, but rarely does temptation wait for us to look up the verses we need to stop it. Have you ever noticed that? Temptation doesn't come and say, hey, here's the input. I'll give you 5 minutes. Go ahead. Pull out Strong's Concordance and look up the verse. Normally it doesn't happen in my life. Normally it's like, oh, there's a temptation. All right, let's go. That's why we need to have it buried in our heart. We need to have it memorized. Rich, are we having problems back there? Because my clicker just stopped working. I'm telling you, it's rubbing off. It's Roy. There we go. Memorize specific passages. If you struggle with gossip, memorize passages that talk about what holy conversation looks like. If you struggle with anger, flood your mind with passages that talk about keeping your emotions in check. If you struggle with jealousy, memorize passages that deal with gratitude and satisfaction. If you struggle with lust, fill your heart with the biblical truth about the purpose, place, and beauty of sex. Finally, I recommend you avoid problem activities. If pornography is your struggle, avoid computers at all costs. Go back to a dumb phone. Get rid of your tablets. Or download programs on your devices that avoid this. Whatever cost it is. If alcohol has you in its clutches, avoid your old drinking buddies in bars. Don't drink anything out of a glass bottle if it's going to trigger something. Get it out. If gossip is the snare that you fall into, which, by the way, that's another sermon I'm thinking, we should preach on this one. Because I haven't heard a sermon on gossip in a while. If gossip is the snare you fall into, only point out the good to others when they're not around. Praise people behind their back. Best way to get rid of gossip in your life. Somebody will come to you, yeah, he did it again. Yeah, but he's got this going on too, and it's really good. He's doing a good job. That youth pastor messed up again. The sound booth was all over the place. Well, now if I say anything, I sound proud, don't I? Never mind. But give no room for the enemy to attack. Don't let him use that little hole in your armor or that big hole in your armor. You've got to quit it. You choose to quit God or you quit sin. Before we close, let me offer this disclaimer. We will not stop sinning in this life. We will not be sinless while we still breathe. John already made that very clear in 1 John 1:8 that we discussed last week. However, while we cannot be sinless, we can sin less. We can take away opportunities for the enemy and options for the enemy to have control over us and have victory. We can remove the advantages that he has been using against us. We can patch up the holes in our spiritual armor. Ultimately, through the power of God, we can become more like Christ day by day. That is your hope. Not that you're perfect at a moment, but you are constantly progressing towards the perfection God has designed for you by quitting sin. That is at the heart of this strategy. We see who we are in Christ. We confess our need for Christ. And then we live our lives to honor Christ. He is at the center and core of this strategy because without him, it's just us trying to be moralistic. It's just us trying to improve our lives. Study the life of Christ and be more like him. Walk as he walked. Talk as he talked. Live as he lived. And again, devil must really not want to preach this sermon because I'm having problems with a computer again. This is the first time this has happened. Pardon. In your life, if you are constantly choosing sin over God, what does that say about your knowledge of him and your relationship to him? What companionship is there between light and darkness? None. Hot and cold. One is going to displace the other. Oil and water. They don't go together. Sin and God don't go together. We must quit it. See, we see it, we confess it, we quit it. Next week, we will examine one last step in this strategy. Please don't miss next week. Next week is an important week. Because so far, you're thinking, okay, we've quit sin. What do we do after this? There is still one major way where sin still conquers the church. I've seen it when this one thing is not followed. I've seen it destroy churches. I've seen it destroy friendships. I've seen it destroy families. Please don't miss next week. Quit it. Quit sin. Get it out. Or quit God, because you can't have both. Let's pray. Our Father, you are the God who conquered sin. You have called us to live in light of what you have done on Calvary, calling us out of darkness and into your brilliant glory. We are more than conquerors because of what you have done. We are so thankful for this work. We praise you, God, because the war has been won. But we confess that we are frail and so easily led into sin. The battle against sin is our daily reality. It pulls at us, lures us, and traps us before we even see it. We cannot beat this enemy on our own, Lord. But we know that nothing is more powerful than you are. So, Lord, we recognize our need for you, and we ask you to give us the strength to fight this battle. We come before you and lay our sins down, begging for you to help us to quit it. Lord, we are truly humbled by recognizing that sin is within us, that enemy constantly is at war within us. Give us the strength, Lord, to pursue you, to choose the wise choice that will have an eternal reward. Open our eyes to sin, Lord. Shore up our armor. I pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.